Going on with the 13th chapter of John. After supper, he laid aside his robe and took a linen towel and girded himself with it and put water in a basin and began to wash the feet of the disciples and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. He came then to Simon Peter, and he said to him, Lord, you will never wash my feet, or you shall not wash my feet. Jesus answered and said to him, What I do you do not know now, but you will know hereafter. Then Peter made it stronger. He said, You'll never wash my feet forever. Typical of Peter's bold outburst. Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you do not have part with me. And Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Again, the extremist in Peter. By the way, I have to remind you that we have all kinds of personality types in the church, and those personality types do not change with conversion. You have the extremists among us. You have the volatile, the explosive, the shy and the quiet. These are all personality types. There's no use to think that the moment you become a Christian, you get pressed into one mold and everybody looks just alike. But these personality types are necessary for us to get along with. We have to get along with each other in spite of the personality type. It would be a marvelous thing if the Holy Spirit would just change everybody so they're great to live with. And there wouldn't be any problem to us, but we'd never grow if everybody we were with was great to be with, you know. So we have to have these problem situations in order to grow. The real test of our grace, you see. But remember, personalities do not necessarily change with conversion. That's why I've often counseled young people in getting married not to bank on these changes. There are some personalities that just shouldn't mix. Because they bring out the worst in each other. You know how that is. And that's not necessarily going to change with Christianity. These personality types don't change. Now, in Christendom, we have the volatile types like Peter, the extremists. And Peter, I don't think, ever changed from that extremism. As much as the Spirit of Christ moved in Peter, he still never changed very much in that respect. And he represented the type that is emotionally oriented. At the psychotic levels, we call them manic depressive. A manic depressive is somebody who can get extremely high and euphoric, and by the same token can get extremely depressed. So usually the measure of your ability to be happy or exulting is also the measure of your ability to be depressed. They're part of the same thing. Just as the capacity of a person to love is also the capacity to hate. It's the same thing, see? So Peter's extremism here is obvious. When Jesus said, well, there's a purpose for this, then he wants to go the whole trip, you see. Well, then Jesus said to him, he that is washed does not need except to wash his feet, but is altogether clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who would betray him. For this reason he said that you are not all of you clean. When then he had washed their feet and taken his garment again, or his cloak, and reclined again, he said to them, Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, Well, for I am. If then I have washed your feet as your Lord and your teacher, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do. And really the word here is not example in our sense, but a type. I've given you a type, an analogy, an illustration that you should do even as I have done to you. Verily I say to you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither the apostle greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. All right, now we've got a very difficult problem here, at least it's been difficult to the average reader. If Jesus said that they ought to do as he had done, then why is it that the church does not today practice this matter of foot washing universally? There are some churches that do it. Now, why do they not all do it? Well, the fact that they do not all do it may, in a sense, be the best answer of the matter, first of all, because, you see, there's no question about communion, the Eucharist, at all, and with a very slight statement of the matter, the Church has universally practiced the communion service. Without a question of a doubt in any age of the church. There's never been one hint of question in any church about the necessity and wisdom of practicing the communion service, of observing the communion. Now, we have to say then that the Spirit, guarding and guiding His church, has not apparently impressed the church universally that they should do this particularly, see? In other words, they do not feel. You have very fine men of God, very active churches, very dynamic and successful people in the church, in the body, that do not have a compunction to practice foot washing. For example, Billy Graham and his group would not do it. Bill Bright, the Campus Crusade. I'm talking about people who I'm not necessarily approving of all their methods. That's something I don't want to get into, But I think Billy Graham has a tremendous ministry. Well, but you see, there's been no pressing by the Holy Spirit that this should be done. So the church does not universally practice it. But that's very superficial. I can go more deeply into the Scripture to show you the implications of this matter of foot washing as to why we would not particularly feel that we have to practice that as a ritual. And it really goes back to the point that Jesus was doing something here that was symbolic. In fact, as I said, he said, I've given you a type, a pattern, a type of something. He didn't say, I've given you an example in the sense of saying, I've done it, you do likewise. I'm giving you a pattern here. Now, what was the pattern? Well, foot washing was a common thing in that culture. Although what Jesus did here was not the normal accepted procedure, in those days, foot washing was something that was practiced because of people walking with open sandals along the dusty roads, and then obviously when they came into somebody's house, they were going to have dusty feet. And so it was just very common for the host to have a basin there for them to wash their feet when they came in the house. Very expected thing. Now, it wasn't only that it had to be done at that time. Anyone would have understood the symbolism of washing somebody's feet or of letting them wash their own feet. Now, we go back to a passage in Luke to really get the spirit of this whole thing in our understanding. Luke chapter 7 and verse 38, I believe it is. Or go back a little earlier than that. Jesus has been invited to eat with a Pharisee by the name of Simon. And he had gone into the house and they were reclining. It was a feast situation. I think I've said to this group that they did not recline for every meal. The only meals they reclined for were special occasion meals, feasts. Regular eating was done in a different way. Now, when he's in there, comes this woman, Mary Magdalene, and it says that she stood behind him and was weeping, verse 38. Here's a woman who would have been regarded as a prostitute, a very ill-famed woman. So, here she is behind Jesus weeping. Now, there would be only one reason for her to be standing there weeping. She had some great sense of remorse, concern for her condition. In other words, the Holy Spirit had touched her heart to realize her condition, and she was weeping over it. Perhaps the weeping was also because of the very presence of Jesus, which might have elicited that. The sensitivities were there. And she began to wash his feet with her tears. A very unusual action here. And to dry them with the hairs of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with myrrh, perfume. Now here is a very great selfless expression of love and concern, devotion. The host, Simon the Pharisee, was shocked at the action because he read the worst into it. And he said, if this man were a prophet, he would know who was touching him. Jesus said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, all right, teacher, speak, say on. He said, there were two debtors of a certain creditor. And the one owed 500 denarii. The other owed 50. Now, both of them not having anything to pay, he freely forgave them both. Who then loved him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one to whom he had forgiven the most. And he said, you have judged correctly. And he turned to the woman, or having turned to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? When I entered into your house, you did not give me water for my feet, but this woman has bathed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. Of course, that would have been a common greeting in those days, a kiss. You gave me no kiss, and she has not ceased to kiss thoroughly my feet. Not just a kiss, but a thorough kiss, a deeply felt kiss, to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven her, because she loved much. To whom little is forgiven, that one loves little. And then he said to her, your sins are forgiven you. Now, here is the heart of the matter, not the letter of it, but the spirit of it. Simon's association with Jesus brought forth no tenderness, no sensitivity, no charity, no kindness, not even the common courtesy of the basin for the feet. It was not a law of the Jews. Of course, this man was more concerned to follow certain laws than to follow charity, you see. Just as Paul says, the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. And so he followed the letter of the law as far as things were concerned, but he had no charity to give. Now, there was implied in this whole situation with the woman a matter of forgiveness. Not that she was forgiving Jesus, but that she had the sense of his care and love to the point that she was ready to do this. If she did not have some sense of God's forgiveness, she would not have dared to touch him. She would not have walked in that door. But there was a great ministry of grace here by the Spirit to her heart to give her the sense that she could do this. Normally you would expect her to fall back in awe and not dare to touch him. But she approached him. And in this very warm, loving way, which he accepted, and did not even pay any attention to the fact that she was this kind of woman, because he knew that he was going to purify her heart. All right, now, coming back to the foot washing service in John, or the foot washing experience, let us say that the typical symbol of grace and love and kindness and welcome or benevolence was washing one's feet in those days. That would not be considered a symbol of kindness and benevolence in today's world. If you walked into somebody's house and they got a basin of water out and started washing your feet, you'd be insulted. Your shoes cover you, and you theoretically would not expect to have your feet washed, and you would assume that they would not expect your feet to have to be washed. They'd assume when you came to dinner at their house, you already had washed your feet. In other words, in those days and in that culture, there isn't a soul in that area, in that whole culture, that would not have immediately responded to and related to the act of washing someone's feet. And it would have been seen as a sign of charity and grace and forgiveness and everything rolled up into one, an expression of the heart. Now today, we do things differently. But the attitude, the type here of things, a hupodigma is a Greek word, and I use it in this respect. The type here is, or the symbolism here is, that even if you don't do it with washing literally the feet, that you ought to be outgoing to those around you in that same open way. To be charitable, to be forgiving, to be gracious, to offer them hospitality in a sense. Someone comes wearily to your door, a friend comes to your door, or someone and you, perhaps in our culture, offering a cup of tea or a cup of coffee or something would do the same thing. We tend to relate to one another as Christians in a very legalistic way. We're forever trying to shape each other up. We forever relate to one another on a legalistic basis, always looking over the fruit, you know, to see if it's, we call ourselves fruit inspectors. We're always looking over to see if there's any rotten apricots on the tree, you know, and we proceed to put a clothespin on our nose and walk off, you see. That's the typical attitude of the brotherhood today. It makes a very sterile relationship. The same thing is true with families. It's a tragic thing. The families, which ought to be for blessing, are for cursing. Most families today are all torn up over everybody chopping everybody because they assume that it's their bounden duty to shape each other up. You can't just live together and enjoy one another. You've got to change everybody. You see, that's the way families function. And the result of it is nobody ever wants to get together. I mean, families are a mess for the most part. And that's why when the days finally come that the parents are remanded to the custodial homes, nobody comes to see them because they spent all their early years jumping on them. Now nobody cares to come and see them. Now that they don't have to come and see them, they don't. It's a sad thing that families which could be for helping one another and supporting one another and loving one another and being forgiving and gracious and kind and so forth are the opposite. Even in Christian families, maybe especially in Christian families. The point that we would make is that because this cultural phenomenon would have communicated what Jesus was teaching in those days, but would not communicate the same thing in these days, it has not been deemed a necessity to practice within the church. Now, I have seen that some of the churches that practice it, and there are a few that do, are often the most legalistic and least loving because they're bound by the legalism of the law. Sometimes the church that claims to be the most biblical is also the most legalistic. Now, there's a difference between being biblical and fellowshipping in the Word. The difference being that people can take the letter of the law. That's what I would call being biblical. I mean, one denomination says our creed is the Bible, the whole Bible, nothing but the Bible. All right, well, that's a pretty stalwart statement, but sometimes, and I don't mean this as a blanket indictment, but sometimes this means the letter instead of love, you know, the letter of the law. Now, we stick very close to the Bible here, but not in terms of an indoctrination program as much as in terms of a sharing with the meat and heart of what Jesus is trying to get across. All right, now, how you would practice this then in your respect is that the attitude that Jesus had toward others is the attitude that you and I ought to have. We cannot be as perfect as Jesus, of course, but we can have an attitude here of charity and graciousness and outgoing and kindness to others, and to be willing to extend the courtesies of life to them. to welcome them. Just the Lord says to forget not to entertain strangers, for he that entertains a stranger may be entertaining an angel unawares. And he makes quite an issue of this. The cup of cold water given in the name of Christ, it says, will not lose its reward. You'll have to work it out in your own ways, but the attitude is to be for people in the sense of being gracious and open to them and not judgmental and critical and offering them a cup of cold water to drink instead of throwing cold water in their face, which is the common practice in the body today. Yes, Duke?
The same thing you said about when we prayed, the way we would pray in Christ's name is the way he would.
Yes, praying, having the attitude of Christ about the things that we are praying for.
I'm not saying I'm giving you this glass of cold water in Jesus' name.
No, doing it as a representative of Christ, but don't put a tag on it, like the florist tag that says, in Jesus' name. You know, don't make a big religious deal out of it. Just do it as a representative of Christ. He would want you to express that kind of hospitality. What Christ is trying to get across here to these disciples is this attitude of openness toward one another, of extending ourselves to them in grace and love and forgiveness. Now, remember Jesus said when he rose from the dead and he'd met the disciples just before returning back to heaven, he said to them, he breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins ye forgive shall be forgiven. Whosoever sins you retain shall be retained." Now, what he meant by that was this. When someone comes to you and asks for forgiveness, you forgive them in the name of Christ, and that is sealed in heaven. In fact, the Greek word indicates it should be translated, "Whosoever sins you remit shall have been remitted, shall be having been remitted in heaven." In other words, there's an interaction here that when you extend forgiveness, you're really extending it in the name of Christ. Now, the Roman Church has carried that to an extreme to give that to the priest in an official capacity so that he can forgive people's sins. But that was not the spirit of the matter, because even though that was given to Peter at one point, it was also given to all the apostles at another point, the keys of the kingdom concept. That was given to all the apostles. It wasn't just the apostolic succession, which the Roman Church thinks that there's an apostolic succession, that Peter was the first pope and that all the other popes came from him. Well, that's purely a figment of their imagination. But, I mean, that's not even historically defensible. But the Bible gives to all believers the certain capacity to forgive in the name of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean we're ultimately the forgivers. Christ is the one who forgives, but we forgive in his name. And when someone comes to you and says, "I would like forgiveness," when you forgive them, Christ forgives them too. Yes?
You forgive, the same person comes back and do something, and suddenly you remember what you did to you before.
Well, you see, this is human type of forgiveness. Human forgiveness is not really forgiveness at all. It's only accepting an apology. We have to pray for divine forgiveness. Only the Holy Spirit can forgive people. You don't have to like people. You have to forgive them. I'm thinking of some people right now, individuals that I know that I don't like them much at all because they've been acting rotten. But if any one of them should call me in the middle of the night and say, "I need some help," I'd be there to help them, you see, right away. I wouldn't even stop and ask about it. I'd just go because I care about them, but I don't like them very much. Now, the moment those persons would say, "I'm sorry for that," there'd be no problem. It all would be buried. I know that. But that is only possible through Christ. If you have Christ's attitude toward them, you can do that. For one thing, you recognize that they're just weak human beings too. They have their hang-ups. You're no better than they are. Your way of doing things, I mean, you may have different kinds of attitudes. Like I think I said to you here before, one woman that I was working with, her daughter got pregnant. So she was very irate about this and was going to throw the girl out of the house, you see. And so I said to her, you know, it's a strange thing to me. You go around acting like a witch all the time, and you think that's all right. But this poor girl that's pregnant, you want to throw her out of the house. So I would just call him the spade by its normal name, see. You see, we have our catalog of sins, and we think somebody, one person's sin is bigger than another. We think we can act any way we want to, but they've got to toe the line.
What do you do when someone acts like a witch, and then everything sort of calms down, and you have forgiveness, then they turn around and do the same thing over again, and it goes on for years?
Yeah, I understand. A lot of this depends upon the spirit in which they function. Now, just as forgiveness can be superficial, so can also the asking for forgiveness be superficial. The Lord tells us to ask for forgiveness. If you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive your sins. Now, there are people that have a personality problem, and they don't really want to be the way they are, but they are that way. And they try not to be that way. And they have a struggle with it. And you have to respect their struggle, their weakness, their concern. And so they come to you, and maybe they've said a cutting thing. Maybe they've got a loose tongue, and they've got it tied in the middle. It wags at both ends, and they say cutting things. All right, now they come to you and they say, you know, I hurt you, and I'm so sorry. I don't really mean to hurt people, but I am trying to lick that problem. Well, you're going to be conciliatory toward them. You're going to forgive them, and you can say, well, do the best you can. Then they come along and they hurt you again, say something else. And back to the same thing. They say, I know you're going to hate me for this, but I'm trying to do this. See? Now, that's a different thing than the person who just in a perfunctory way says, oh, I'm sorry, and then goes back and they don't even try to change it. That's different. Now, remember, you don't have to exercise forgiveness to someone who doesn't ask for forgiveness. In other words, if people don't ask God for forgiveness, He doesn't exercise forgiveness toward them. He is in a forgiving spirit, and at the moment they would ask, He would give it. But He doesn't give it unless they ask. Well, neither do you have to give forgiveness until a person asks for forgiveness. You may recognize their faults. You don't hate them. You're not supposed to hate your enemies. You may want to heave when you see them, if they're that type of person. And if there are people, if there are people that are crossways with you, and there is an unhappy situation there, you don't have to be around them. When they get ready to come and ask forgiveness or show signs of repentance or whatever it is, then you straighten the matter out, then you can be around them. But it's really nothing more than saying that you just don't like, you're not a very good actor, you're an actress, you know, you... So I avoid those situations. There's no need. I mean, especially on a social basis. Now, obviously, I can't avoid it in a meeting, nor do you have to avoid it in a meeting. In other words, your attitude toward this person would be that if they would come to you and ask forgiveness, you would extend that forgiveness to them. Because if you go into a meeting, you go in the Spirit, you pray the Lord will give you grace, you go to the meeting, and you exercise an attitude of grace toward everyone that is there. You have the aid of the Holy Spirit in the case of a meeting. But when it comes to a social function, if there is bad blood there, I mean, if there are bad vibes, I don't even go. Because why expose yourself to that? Why put on a front? Now, we get ourselves into lots of situations relating to one another that are outside the Spirit. And that becomes explosive and critical. I mean, you can get in all kinds of trouble in these kind of functions. But where people come together in the name of Christ to study the Word together and to fellowship together, the Holy Spirit does an awful lot of modifying of the heart, bringing people together. And I rarely go to a meeting like this that I don't sense the Spirit there and a camaraderie and so forth. And then things emerge. People get crossways with each other a little bit. But it, generally speaking, it's a very, very good thing. So when we're talking about living in an attitude of forgiveness to others, we are not saying that you have to put on a false front and like people that are ugly or mean to you. You don't have to like them, and especially if they haven't asked for forgiveness, until they straighten that thing out. I've never been happy with the idea where people just sort of want to let bygones be bygones and never straighten it out. Just all of a sudden appear smiling one day and say, everything's lovely. Now, I don't go that route. I don't like that kind of a thing. And I have to straighten things out. I remember a person that I had some fellowship with, and then something happened that we got crossways. And I think he misunderstood something that I said or did. And there was a little friction there. I didn't see him for a long time. Then one day I ran into him in a gas station. It was not a relationship I really particularly wanted to cultivate. I mean, it wasn't something that I tried to fix up. But anyway, I ran into him in the gas station. And before I could exchange greetings with him, I had to straighten that matter out. I said, "Now look, before I greet you, I want you to know this is how the situation was. I want to straighten it out with you." I had even lost contact with him, so it wasn't a question of having to write or anything else. I had to straighten it out. I could not even shake hands with him because I'm just not an actor, that's all. Now, I would say this to all of you, that I don't want to put anyone on a guilt trip here. You have difficult human relationships. Things are always rocky in human relationships because we so often misunderstand each other and we don't say what we mean. We rarely say what we mean. We rarely understand what the other person is saying. I mean, it's difficult, especially in the flesh. In the matter of marriage, people get shocked over the number of divorces. I get shocked over the lack of divorces. I mean, I should think there'd be more to it. Knowing people as I do, I'm surprised so many of them stay together. It's tough. Living with people is tough. Because you can have a nice relationship with somebody and just one dumb little statement throws it all out. People are in the habit of using words carelessly. And they will say something and it hurts somebody and they say to them, "Oh yeah, well that's just the way I am, I say those things." Well, it's about time they learn to quit saying those things. Words have a meaning. If you want to call somebody a name and you don't mean it, but you're just reflecting in anger, just realize that when you do that, you're taking a chunk out of the relationship. You may mean it or not mean it, but you're still getting in trouble with it. So if you are accustomed to using words carelessly, quit using them carelessly. Use them meaningfully. Say what you mean. Don't just, think, "Oh, well, you're going to have to take me the way I am," because people don't have to take you the way you are. Like I said to one person, I've probably said it here, this person said, "Oh, well, that's just the way I am." And I said to her, "Maybe that's the way you were when you were 16. But I said, if you're that way today, somebody's not growing up. You see, people tend to promote their own youthfulness. Just like you say, this person's 30 going on 15. Words have meaning, and we ought to watch what we say. And if we hurt people's feelings, then we ought to make it right. Instead of just saying, "Oh, well, they're too sensitive," make it right. If people are sensitive, they're sensitive. Maybe they shouldn't be sensitive, but they are sensitive, so take care of them. Don't be careless with their feelings if they are sensitive. Because the person that's sensitive, if you take care of their feelings, can also be deeply feeling for you. The capacity to be hurt also reflects the capacity to love. And people that really count you a friend are hurt by the things that you're saying. I had a situation recently where some people had been saying some extremely cutting things. Now, the reason that it was, I then came to the conclusion, the reason that it was cutting was because I counted them my friend. Now, the moment I realized, and I think the Lord witnessed this to me for a very important reason, that they were not my friends, they were my enemies, puts a whole different light on it, because I don't care what my enemies say. In fact, the more they say against me, the better I like it, because I know that I'm really getting to them. I don't care what my enemy says. He can say anything he wants to. But if my friend says it, it hurts, see? Now my capacity to be hurt also gives me an edge of a capacity to care. If I could steal myself off, it'd be very easy to just pull down the blinds and say I don't need anybody, and not, you know, and then, so I don't care what anybody says or thinks or feels, and I can be hard as steel if I wanted to be. The question is not how do you get hard. The question is how do you remain soft. That's my problem. Remaining soft so that you can care about people. It's selfish to want to get hard so people don't hurt you. That's selfishness, because all you care about is your own feeling. But it's like my situation, like with a doctor, you see, with a surgeon. He has to protect his hands. He doesn't need dare do much rough work with his hands, because he's got to be very sensitive when he's got the scalpel in his hand, you see. Now, a person like myself has to be very, very sensitive to people, to be able to tell what their needs are and how to help them. Well, that makes me vulnerable. Now, I could harden up and not get hurt and lose the sensitivity to help people. It's a hazard of the trade, I have to say that. Now, these people that I was talking about then, I had to assume that they were my enemies, and it's important to know who your enemies are, because then you don't let them in the gate, you know. You protect yourself from your enemies. And that threw them into a different category, but I had to do it. If you want to make friends, if you're with a friend, you have to be sensitive and learn that if they are sensitive, you better take care of their feelings. And sometimes you can't help it. And people get hypersensitive, that is true. But I still say the best way to handle a hypersensitive person is not to ride roughshod over them. I mean, that's just like saying a person's got an abrasion on their arm, and the best way to heal the abrasion is pour salt in it. You say, well, that's not true. Hypersensitiveness is sometimes a genetic thing. It's a hereditary trait, or it could be chemical imbalances. It could have to do with your thyroid, your adrenal glands, gonads. A woman in the menopause is hypersensitive because of a lack of estrogen. There are a lot of reasons for hypersensitivity. Sometimes it may be from having been hurt extremely much in an early years. And that hypersensitivity, while the person that lives with you should be sensitive to it, you should also then recognize that hypersensitivity and try what you can to right the situation and say, well, I'm just hypersensitive about it, you know. You can easily say that. Somebody says, well, I'm sorry I said it, and you say, I'm hypersensitive and I shouldn't be. I felt it. That kind of communication softens it and straightens it out. But that's what this foot washing is all about, sensitivity to one another. Charitable, kind, gracious, forgiving. In a sense, there's a symbolism here in that the washing of the feet was the cleansing of impurity, the cleansing of the dirt that was picked up on the dusty road. And Jesus said to his disciples, you don't need to be washed all over, just your feet. In a way, what he is saying here is that every Christian is basically atoned for, cleansed. Their sins are forgiven by Christ through his blood. But all of us still pick up a little dust from the day's journey. You see, we all still have a tendency to offend one another and to be careless. And those are the things that we have to wash feet about. We have to take care of those little things that happen to offend others. Well, I think we better stop. We're late.